God and all his workings. We call that the panoramic level, and that is to me a very exciting one when you see the whole Bible fit together and start to reveal God and his purpose. So having said that, what we'd like to do this morning as we begin is actually go into the background of the way God will present the story of Abraham to us. We'll eventually see what he was called out of. And what I want you to see here is the way the Bible presents it. There will be many years that will elapse in this. But it's the chronological order, at least the order the Word of God will give you, the background to Abraham's call. And the way God presents it will help you to see what he's doing in Abraham. So we'd like to begin with the background of Abraham's call this morning, finding ourselves eventually way over here with the Tower of Babel eventually and a few other things. But I'd like you to start this morning by going to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. See a little expression that occurs for the first time in the book of Genesis. It is the seed book of God's Bible. Things are planted here. They grow throughout the whole Bible. But in verse 1, we read this little expression in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now the serpent. And we see the activity of Satan, the archenemy of God, that fallen spirit, that cherub. And we see from chapter 3 through chapter 12, up to chapter 12, tremendous negative happenings with God's creation because of the entrance of the serpent. You'll see the fall in the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve. You'll see then the world becomes so corrupt that God brings a worldwide flood and destroys everybody but 8 people. And he begins a new world with Noah and his family. Noah himself will then get drunk. You'll see the nations disobey God and will refuse to scatter, and he brings in the judgment. At the Tower of Babel, the confusion of languages and the scattering of the nations. And so you see the awful effect of Satan, the enemy of God, working through the creation made in the image of God, now the serpent. The next time in Genesis, you read that little expression, now the, is the story of Abraham in chapter 12. If you'll go to Genesis chapter 12, please. And you look at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, now the serpent, and now the Lord. And we'll see God in his eternal plan begins to counteract what Satan has done. And with Abraham, he not only starts a new beginning, a new world, he starts a new race. Eventually, it's called the Hebrew race, the Jewish race, but the plan's even bigger than that. That race will be a foundation for the sons of God, a spiritual race. And God, in chapter 12, doesn't only just start a new world, he starts a new race of people. Now, the Lord, and he'll promise Abraham a seed, as we'll see. And all throughout the Bible, you're going to see that. Now the serpent, and then you'll see God overcoming it with now the Lord. Remember your conversion. You know, as Ephesians chapter 2 describes it, you're children of disobedience, you're children of wrath. It says the spirit, the prince and power of the air, Satan, now works in the children of disobedience. People say the devil made me do it. They're part right. There is that spirit working in them to rebel against God and to live for self through their sin natures. Now the serpent, Ephesians 2 goes on, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Talks about sending Christ. And through the blood he can bring people back to him. Through the spirit he can regenerate people. Now the serpent, now the Lord, in your very conversion. And then in your Christian walk, there's all kind of things to pull you and I from the Lord, isn't there? And the Bible teaches that Satan has counterfeit teachers and demonic spirits. And they present doctrines that are to pull us away from the truth and the love of the Lord Jesus. You know, in 1 John 4, it'll say, Beloved, test the spirits, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. That's what it says. And they're there to seduce you away from devotion to the Lord Jesus and confidence in him in your Christian walk. Now the serpent. trying to still attack the Christian, overthrow their thinking. But then we read in 1 John 4:4 this little expression, "And ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The Spirit of truth lives in you. And there's certain things you can be shaken in, but you can't renounce because of the living Spirit. The false teachers can only go so far, but someone's greater than you, in you, than the Satan's demons in the world. Now the Lord. Now the serpent, but now the Lord. He's done something greater. And then in prophecy, when the new world order comes in, which is in motion today, finally headed up by the Antichrist, and all the world will worship the dragon and the beast and man, and Satan will be behind it, with the exception of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you see, now the serpent bringing the whole world under his control. And in Revelation 19, heavens are open. The Lord Jesus descends and he makes war. And with all the power of heaven, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he crushes this global world order and sets up the kingdom of God, now the Lord. And all throughout the Bible. And so we don't want to be surprised when we see it happen, because the serpent's still out there. Now the serpent. Well, I want you to take confidence in God's plan as a believer. Started here in Abraham, now the Lord. And God begins something brand new here to form a new race, eventually known as the sons of God, which we'll get to in our study. So that is a little bit of the background of which Abraham is presented, with that second expression in Genesis, now the. But this time what the Lord says to Abraham, not what the serpent says to the woman. Any comments or questions before we go on? Well, then you look at Genesis 4 for a minute, as we continue to look at a little bit of the background. Genesis chapter 4, this is the line of fallen humanity through Cain. The very ungodly line of the human race, and they rebelled against God. Cain murdered his brother Abel. But you look here at verse 17, and you're going to see another first mention in the Word of God here. Verse 17 of Genesis 4. "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." For the first time, the word city appears in the Word of God. Now, a city is a conglomerate of people. It's pulling together man's resources, and is man able to sustain himself. We see the first time a city appears, that it's from the fallen, or it's from the ungodly line of Cain, and he calls the city after his name. It's named after a man. The implication here is a city is big, and look how big man is. Look what man can do for man. Now, it goes on here in this chapter to tell you that out of the line of Cain, some tremendous civilized things were done. For example, you look at verse 21. "And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all as such as handled the harp and the organ, the musical instruments, and the develop of music came through the line of Cain." And then verse 22, "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah," and so on. The development of iron, we consider that a modern thing, and brass, able to refine it, able to produce it. It was a highly civilized society before the flood. And it was centered in man's coming together in a city. And that city would be there to glorify man. He would name it not after God, but after the name of his son, Enoch. And you remember when God first created man, he created him with a purpose, and he told Adam to do what? What was Adam's commission? Well, to multiply, right, but concerning his work. Till the ground. You see, when you till the ground, you're dependent upon God. You're dependent upon the rain. You're dependent upon God supplying the things that happen. And he was to look to God and till the ground and get his living out of the ground. When Cain sinned, one of the curse was, the ground will not bear. You're going to have a tough time making a living from the ground, and so on. But we see under the ungodly line of Cain, man for the first time forms a city, does not give God the glory, names it after himself, and becomes highly civilized, but it's a paradise without God. It has left God out. It did not name it after God. It glorified man, what man can do for man. and God would eventually bring the whole thing to an end through Noah's flood. A paradise indeed, but without God will never please God. Now I say that because when we get to the background of Abraham, after the flood, man began to do something very similar. And so this time I'd like to take you to Genesis chapter 10, unless you have comments on our brief look at chapter 4, concerning the city. For in the story of Abraham, most of you will be able to see it on the chart, except those way over there, way up in the corner here, he's going to be connected with the background of the city mentality, of what man can do for man. And yet it's the very thing of a city that's going to keep him walking with God. So just keep this city in mind here for a minute. And we go to Genesis chapter 10. Maybe for a background. Just for a background, I should take you back to chapter 9 for a minute. You look at, this is after the flood. And why don't somebody read verse 1, please, of Genesis 9.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Okay, and fill the earth. Okay, they were to not just stay in one spot, they were independent of God to go again out and survive on a living and look to God. They were to fill the earth, scatter abroad the earth, and populate it. God reiterates that in verse 7 of Genesis 9. And you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Bring forth abundantly in the earth. So God had commanded them to replenish and to fill the earth. To scatter independence upon God is the implication. Well, the sons of Noah started to have children, didn't they? And you look at chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, which is the genealogy of Noah's sons. And we just want to look briefly at it for a few minutes. Look at verse 1. Genesis 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and under them were sons born after the flood. He goes on to show where they went and what they did. We're not going to take time to read it all, but look at verse 5. Verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now what the Bible often does, especially in Genesis, is one chapter will give you the headline. And then the next chapter will go back to the same story and back up and give you the details that caused the headline. Your evening news does that. You know, news, son of Sam kills 30 people. And then 5 commercials. And then they come back and they tell you where the people lived and what they did and how he had access to them. Then they back up in history and give you the details. Genesis and the Word of God does that sometimes. It does it in the creation account also. It'll give you the headline, and then we'll see chapter 11 backs up and gives you the details of how the headline happened. Chapter 10, the sons of Noah divide and fill the earth according to their own languages and that, but chapter 11 will tell you how they divided and why they divided and how they got their own languages. And now we see these sons, though, in their genealogy, you're going to see where they ended up going. For example, in verse 6 of Genesis 10, it gives you the offspring of Ham. It says, and the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, the older translations, if you study those words, Cush is Ethiopia, Mizraim is Egypt, and Put is Libya. And Canaan, of course, is Israel today, the promised land. The sons of Ham migrated to the African continent, Ethiopia, Libya, Egypt, and so on. That's where the sons of Ham went, and for a time being, some went into Canaan, but later they were put out of the land of Canaan. Now then you have the genealogy of Japheth, and Japheth, and the historians have researched it, migrated to what we call the European countries, and so on. And then you have Shem, and he migrated to what we call some of the Mideastern countries, also that includes the land of Israel today. You see that they were called Semites. And the Jews are Semites. From Shem, you hear the term sometimes anti-Semitic. Today it means against a Jew, but many Arab people are also of the line of Shem. They populated some of the Mideast countries. And so we have Ham going to the African continent for a while to Canaan, later rejected in Canaan. We then have Japheth migrating to Europe, all the European countries, and what came out of that, and then the Mid-Eastern countries, Shem, who would be known as the Semites later on. You can read those genealogies on your own, and that these can be researched, and some of these words are in here for you. But what we want you to see is further in the chapter. You look at chapter 10 and verse 8. Verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. We see a very talented man here by the name of Nimrod. Mighty before God. Gifted man in hunting. And became very famous over it. But look at verse 10, what this gifted man did. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. That's the Iraq area today, the old Babylonian area. Verse 11. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh and the city, Rehoboth, and Calah, and raised in between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And for the first time since the flood, we see man once again builds a city. And Nimrod, this great leader, makes a kingdom. We see a kingdom for the first time. And when you have a kingdom, you've got to have a what? You've got to have a king. It will be Nimrod himself. And once again, we'll see what man is able to do for man. He brings man together. He'll sustain man. He'll provide your military, your protection. He'll provide your finances through the financial system. He'll give you security. He'll glorify himself. That is the city mentality in the early books and chapters in the book of Genesis. Nimrod builds a kingdom, and in it are great cities. Now, how this happened and what's behind it is the details of chapter 11. And so now we're going to progress to chapter 11. Do you have any comments on our little survey of chapter 10? Well, then we look at chapter 11. And now it's going to tell you how the earth divided and why it divided. It goes back to explain the headline of chapter 10. Yes. Will's question is, what does it mean, the mighty hunter, and he's emphasizing before the Lord? I don't know if I have a total answer. I thought of that myself. But in other words, his talent is from God. God observed what he was doing. He was a gifted man and was able to provide a lot of food, maybe a lot of trophies. And he was a man of renown. And he had the respect of the people. And it was before the Lord, noticed by God. God probably gave him the natural talent. But sometimes many talented men will use that talent not to glorify God, but to point to self. And he'll make a great kingdom and great cities. And we'll see when it's all done whose glory he had in mind. He's before the Lord. God has given it to him. What will he do with this talent God has given to him? He won't point to God. He'll point to man. That'll be chapter 11. So that, unless somebody can add to that, that's at least what I see. There might be more. Well, chapter 11 in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now it goes back to tell you what it was like before they were divided. Verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Now that's where Nimrod would eventually erect the great cities and his kingdom of which he would be over it. Now, they go to Shinar, they're starting to multiply, but they stop in Shinar. And there's a reason they stop, and they quit migrating in dependence upon God and filling the earth. They do something in verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to and let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, their reason for making a city was at least twofold. They no longer wanted to be in small little groups and looking to the God of heaven. They did not want to be scattered like God's command told them to. Now, let us not be scattered and let us make us a name. Not the name of God, but the name of man. The purpose of this city will be what man can do for man. Humanistic values of how man can be the answer to his own security and destiny and so on. Let us make us a name. That man is the answer to man. And so they form here a unity. They form here a unity, we see, and they say, let us make us a city. And they say, let's get the bricks and let's build this tower that may reach into heaven. Now that tower probably had religious significances, but it also would be a rallying point. We have such a tower in the United States. If you go down to Washington, D.C., it's called the Washington Monument. Most of you have seen it, right? The Washington Monument serves no functional purpose as far as there's no office buildings in it. You can go up, just a tower. You walk to the top if you want to walk. And they also have elevators. But it's not there to house anything per se. It's a symbol of the greatness of the United States and the unity and what man, and of course, reaches up into the sky. That was a, and people, they're proud of it. Well, it's kind of our mascot. It kind of shows our greatness. Look how tall. It kind of makes you proud to be an American when you look at the Washington Monument. Well, this was the logic of this power. Look what man can do for man. Let us make us a name. And it would be a rallying point. Well, we want to live near the tower, and look, this is our center. And that's what it was. Now they said, let us make brick. And they go to the city and the tower. Well, God, too, and we're going to learn that Abraham was looking for this. God, too, is building something, but he's not using bricks. 1 Peter 2:5 tells the Christian, ye also are builded together as lively or living stones, or build up a spiritual household. God's building a spiritual house, not out of tangible things, out of living stones. Men and women who are born again with the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is building something. He's building a new order. But it's out of living stones, but they're using brick here. And they say, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name. Now you look at verse 5 of Genesis 11. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower of which the children of men built it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God forced them out in dependence and to accomplish his plan by confusing the languages. So that when you would say, would you pass me a brick, please? They'd say, I sure can. Well, what's going on here? And the whole thing would fall apart. And they would rally around their little ethnic groups according to their tongues and go together and scatter and fill the earth. Now notice, I like the language of Scripture. God says, let us go down. Here's man. What man can do for man. Let us build us a city. And God, and everyone's looking up. You can look at that tower. Isn't man great? Man, we can get together. Would you look up little Johnny or little Benjamin or whoever, or little Nebuchadnezzar? Would you look at that tower? Look up, would you? And God says, I think we'll take a look at it, but we'll have to go down. Let's go down. You see, the Most High God. He's above all whom they had forgot. And God will have to go down to see the highest thing that man can do. And he does go down. And as we read, he confuses the languages so that they scatter throughout the whole earth. Now, this is the city mentality of man, what man can do for man. And today, your world is trying to reverse the Babel effect. Once again, through modern technology and communication, not that it's evil in itself, but the world is again moving toward a new world order where we'll put our militaries together, we'll our finances together. Over in Europe now, they're pushing for a common currency, as you know. Europe is becoming united, and now through the internet and the web, we can communicate with anyone throughout the world. And now they say the next wave of computers will be able to take a Japanese typing and turn it into the language so you can understand it. And all kind of things are happening so man can work together as one. And we're moving into a world unity, a global unity, but what does it have to do with God? Let us make us a name. We're your answer, the city mentality. We're your security from the cradle to the grave. We can be your finances, we can protect you militarily, or we can tell you how to clear your mind, how to overcome stress. Man has the answer for man, and he's trying to create a paradise without God. And God is against the whole thing and will eventually shut it down, as he did the Tower of Babel. You see here, you say, what's wrong with unity? Isn't the Bible for unity? Not always. Look here at verse 6 again. Genesis 11 and verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And God stopped the whole thing. We have unity. You say, I thought unity is of God. They're all living together. They're getting along. They have one language. And God's going to mix the whole thing up and scatter them. You see, what we have here, and I believe I've brought this up before, some of you have heard me in other seminars, it is a unity of purpose. A unity of purpose. And do not confuse, brethren, unity of purpose with God's true unity, which is always a unity of truth. I'll remind you of Ephesians 4:3, where we read of a little expression to the church, the unity of the Spirit. And it goes on to tell us to endeavor to keep it. He's already done it. And lists seven fundamental truths that form the true unity of God. And then he says in Ephesians 4:13, shall we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, the faith in the Word of God is a body of truth. The faith concerning Christ, who he is, and his gospel, and what he did, what comes out of it. The faith means a body of truth. You ask somebody, what faith are you? You mean, what do you believe? So we all come in the unity of the faith. The only unity God knows about is the unity of the faith, the body of truth concerning him and his son, Jesus Christ. Now that's a legitimate unity. But unity for the sake of a common goal, a common cause, a unity that we share the same purpose, that, and it leaves God out, it leaves his truth out, is a unity God will reject. And so we have in the Bible a unity of purpose, and you have it many times and God rejects it. And you have a unity of truth. Yes, Brother Sean. Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 13 speaks of the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. Okay? Let me give you a little example of the difference between a unity of purpose and a unity of truth. I live now near Buffalo, and so you, your New York Giants, my Buffalo Bills, come to play the New York Giants. And however it fits in the Meadowlands, I don't know, 80, 90,000, whatever, there you are, 80,000 people. And that day, 80,000 people have a common goal. You know, kill the Bills, you know. And you're there screaming your head off. Unity. And a common purpose to beat the opposition. But there is no unity of ideology, of belief, or anything like that. And when you go to get in your car and go home in the parking lot, you'll see how much unity there really was. But you see, that's a unity of purpose. We have those in overcoming social evil today, in making better husbands and making better families. Good causes sometimes. But it's a unity that leaves out God's gospel and God's truth and doesn't make that the foundation. And anything that is not based, that it is their first platform, is not the gospel of Christ, is a unity that will eventually lead you into compromise with God. You see, let me remind you of Philippians 1:27. It says that ye strive together in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you stand together in one spirit, with in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the faith of the gospel. That is the thing we must never compromise. That is what saves men and women. That is what changes them for the glory of God. That is what brings them into the kingdom. Not believing the gospel will damn them to hell. And so that is the, we are to be together, but a unity that's always based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I don't care how good something might be, if its platform is not the gospel, it will end up compromising and actually deceiving some, as well as some good purposes it might have. God looks at this unity, the people be one, but it was let us make us the name. Like the earlier cities, named after man. He named it Enoch, and then Nimrod built this big kingdom. Let us make us a name. And God says, I'm going to shut the whole thing down. It does not glorify me at all. And so we see a unity of purpose is rejected by God. So we have more to say on this. Any comments or questions so far? Brother Gregory.
Towers. There's a lot of them uncovered. Archaeological digs. Very often they have a astrological table at the top. So they were used, one of the purposes was of the towers was the divine and heaven, yes, and to determine their own path and their own destiny. They were certainly religious in origin. And there's actually a verse, well, kind of just in reference, in Romans 8 and 38, Paul has a great summary. Because I'm persuaded that neither death nor life and so on, nor height nor depth, or any other creature are separated from the love of God. The height or depth, the terms are related in a way to these towers. You could call it like the zenith to the area below the horizon, not yet seen. And so, you know, nothing in the heavens, nothing that man can imagine or create and separate us from the love of God. That was the reference there.
Nice thought. I think the old name for those towers with religious purposes was a ziggurat, if I remember correctly. And they were there to divine their future as man figures it all out, leaving God out of it, leaving the true God out of it. So that's what we have. Let us make us a name. Now, I understand that many years will pass, many, many years, between this story and the actual birth and call of Abraham. But I want you to see the way the Bible, this is the background. The Bible goes right from this into some more genealogies and the call of Abraham. Because this is the background of the mentality of the world God is calling a man out of. Out of a city mentality of what man can do for man, let us make us a name. The next time you'll come across the little expression name in Genesis will be with the story of Abraham. You go to chapter 12. In verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred or relatives, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now God, one of the promises of Abraham, listed also, I think, here on your chart, is to make his name great. And we all know about Abraham today. You see, God does use people, and he might bring them to some useful service where we know about them. But it's what God does for man. It is not what man, let us make us a name. And God says, well, here, Abraham, you're coming out of a mindset of a culture that thinks like that. And I don't have problems with great names, but it's what I will do for man. I will make your name great. And then the next mention of the word name is in chapter 12, and it's quite interesting. And we'll look more at this a little later, but you look at verse 8. Verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, that is Abraham, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Out of the background, brothers, of a society over here, the city mentality, that would be dependent upon man, in the name of man, let us make us a name, we suddenly see that God's grace touches a man, calls him out of it all, and he calls upon the name of Jehovah. And so, in isolation to the whole world society that is taken up with their God and their divining of what man can figure out and what man can do for man, God calls a man out of that mentality, and he suddenly calls upon the name of God. He's here to glorify and magnify and call upon the name of God. And so, out of the mentality, at least of the biblical background and the way it's given, is let us make us a name, comes a man called Abraham, who is going to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we're going to have some more to say about that later. But I want you to see the background to that. You see, the idea of man is, again, let us make us a name, the city, is we'll get together, we'll put everything together, and in doing that, we'll have the answer. We'll pull our resources, they call it multiculturalism today, get the best from all, tolerate all, and bring it all together, and take the best from each group, and we'll have some answers. And they leave God out of it. God's still looking for people who will follow him and be taken up not with man's name, not with what we call things after big men and things, but what God is. Call upon the name of the Lord. And one thing that's going to characterize Abraham is that he's going to be not be dependent upon man. And he'll have to learn some of these lessons. But over here, as you see at the bottom of your chart, he's going to learn the life of dependence upon God. you're going to see that for the direction he's to go in his life, that he's going to be dependent upon God. Not just for his salvation. He's going to learn dependence upon God for being saved, to get justified. He's going to learn dependence upon God for the very protection of his life. Who will save him from all the enemies that could destroy him? He's going to learn it's God. God's going to be his protection. His very provisions of life. Who sustains this man who has left it all? Where will his security come from? He's going to learn that God is the answer. And then when it comes to family problems and that, he's going to learn that the wisdom of God, the faithfulness of God is still the answer. When it comes to social problems in the world, he's going to learn the answer is the wisdom of God and what God decides to do. He's going to be dependent upon God for his wisdom. In domestic affairs, where will his son get his wife? He's going to depend upon God again. You see, the life of faith is not just, I trust Christ to save me. That's the beginning. But God is looking for people who our whole life is looking to him, the walk of faith. We're dependent upon him and not man's system. We live in this world, but we're not of the world. And what he's looking for is that type of faith that will trust him all the way. And Abraham, though it's not automatic, he has some lessons to learn. And thank God we have to, you know, learn these lessons. It's not always automatic. But he will become a man that will end up dependent upon God, so dependent that when God asks him to give his loving, the son he loves, in Genesis 22, he'll lay him on the altar because he trusts God, that God will pull him out of it, that God will keep his word. He had to grow into that. He didn't get that when he was 75. He got that when he was 137. But anyway, a life of dependence, and that's what God is after. That's the walk of faith. That's just not believing in Jesus Christ, but trusting him in every step of your life, his wisdom, his word, his dealing, provision, security, protection. That's what God is after. And that will characterize Abraham, the life of faith. Now, he comes out of this city mentality that's just the opposite. Let us make us a name. Man is the answer, and we'll glorify man. Of course, they do that today, don't we? You know, some countries you have the picture of the leader, and they'll put it there, and they'll parade it through. You know what the symbolism is there? He's the answer for your security. He's the answer for the survival of this country. You be subservient to him. And then we have that today with sports heroes and movie stars and their names, pictures all over the place. They're great. They'll supply my entertainment. They're what I have to get to. Man is still making himself a name. As we'll see in a few minutes in our next session, and this creeped into Christianity. I'll tell you what kept Abraham going. Here he is out in the land of Canaan. He's in a tent. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. What keeps him going? I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 11 for real this time. Hebrews chapter 11. And I expect that buzzer to go off any minute. Well, where are we at on our timer here again? 5 minutes, okay. Hebrews chapter 11. You look at verse 8 again. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned. That means he traveled. He didn't get any roots down. He didn't build any cities. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. God had promised him something down the road. And he would not be part of the system. He'd be moving from spot to spot, calling upon the name of the Lord, and dwelling in tents. Well, how can that give you satisfaction in life? Don't you feel empty, Abraham? Well, you look at verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He, too, wanted the city security and the city mentality, but he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He could see into the future with the eyes of faith, trusting the promise of a God he knew, he got to know. And he looked for a city of where there would be no more death, there would be no more pain, there would be no more enemies, there would be glory and paradise and health and joy and worship of God. There would be that security, but it would be where it would not leave out God. The foundation would be made by God and be based on his truth. It would glorify God. And such a city is described for you in Revelation 21 and 22, isn't it? Where the Lamb is the light, the Lamb is the temple, the Lamb is the life, the Lamb is the door, and the enemies don't enter into it. And it is a paradise. It is the security of man, and God dwells among his people. Now, I don't know how much insight Abraham had for about this. There would eventually be the kingdom down in Israel, which he knew something about, that would give way to a greater city. But the Bible says here that he actually looked for a city, but he was content to wait for it with patience, whose builder and maker is God. Brothers and sisters, this world, because it leaves God out, is not the answer to any of our problems. Stress whatever you want to say. It's not the answer to any of your problems. God is the answer. But we're headed somewhere where God will put the whole thing together. A city that we're going to share, if we're believers, with Abraham by faith, whose builder and maker is God. And so, Abraham comes out of the city mentality. But it's not that God is against the right type of unity. It's a unity that glorifies him. So this is what here keeps Abraham going. You have it on your little charts. But there it is. Whose builder and maker is God. The New Jerusalem. The reign of the Lamb and his bride. And I don't know how much insight he had. Probably not near as much as you and I do. But Hebrews 11 says he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And this is the thing, this is the strength that's going to cause him to pass through all this, the ups and the downs, and to be faithful to the God to the very end until he dies at 175. For by faith, he looked for a city. You and I live in a city mentality today. What man will do for man, and they glorify man. And yet we have to walk in that, but we have to walk calling upon the name of the Lord. And we too want a city, but we want one that really counts, that's real, whose builder and maker is God. And so that's the background in which Abraham is presented to us in the city mentality. In fact, God calls him out of a big city, Ur of the Chaldees, which we'll see later in chapter 11. Any comments or questions?
I guess it's not very well thrown out as a question at the moment, but with Abram leaving, he left the security of the city of
Ur.
Ownership of a job or whatever he had, continued on